Welcome back to our class, Encounters with Jesus, and we are in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. In this section of Mark's Gospel, Jesus is in a showdown with the religious leaders, and he's uncovered their self-centeredness, their deceit and hypocrisy, the deficiency of their leadership, and they repeatedly challenge Jesus' authority. One by one, these different religious groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, seek to trap Jesus and tried to discredit him before the people. And now it's the scribes. In Mark chapter 12, verse 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." When John Wesley was at Oxford, he was part of an infamous group called the Holy Club. It included his brother Charles and George Whitfield. John Wesley regularly met with these men for prayer and devotional exercises. And in his own personal life, he set aside an hour each day for prayer and reflection, fasting twice a week, visiting the prisons, assisting the poor, the sick, and yet by his own testimony, at this point in his life, he was not genuinely converted, doing all of these commendable things for the cause of the kingdom, and yet he himself was not in the kingdom. He was ordained to ministry, went to the mission field. You recall that his mission to evangelize the American Indians in Georgia was a colossal disaster. Conflict and sickness sent him back to England. His failed mission experience made him acutely aware of his spiritual bankruptcy. But on the morning of May 24, 1738, Wesley opened his Bible at random. Usually not a good method for Bible study, but in this case it turned out well. And he read from this passage, from Mark 12, 34, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And he said those words reassured him. And it would be later that night when he attended a special meeting that he felt his heart strangely warmed by the truth, committed his life to Christ, and crossed that invisible line into the kingdom of God. And Mark 12:34 became Wesley's life verse, a reminder of what his life looked like for the first 35 years. You are not far from the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be in the kingdom? To know that your sins are forgiven, to have peace with God, to joyfully submit to his lordship. Well, Jesus tells us that the most important command is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So one of the chief evidences of your Christian faith is obedience to the chief command. God's people love him. 1 Peter 1:8 says that though we have not seen Jesus, we love him. And though we do not now see him, we believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So from this interaction that Jesus has with this scribe, I want us to look at five indispensable qualities of loving God. Loving God is attentive, personal, total, interpersonal, and eternal. It's attentive. That's number one. It's attentive. To love God is to hear him, listen to him, obey him. So remember, in this particular section of Mark's Gospel, Jesus has been answering questions nonstop in the temple, taking hits from different groups of the Sanhedrin, the three major groups of the Sanhedrin, that 70-member council that oversaw the religious life of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. They've all attempted to discredit Jesus, humiliate him before the eyes of the people, make him look like a fool. First, it's the Pharisees interrogating him about his political beliefs, his political stance towards Caesar. Then it's the Sadducees who question him about the resurrection, try to show the absurdity of his doctrine of the resurrection. Now it's the scribes, and one in particular, that asks him about scriptural interpretation. And Jesus demonstrates his divine authority by showing that it is he who gives the final interpretation of God's law. It's not the leaders. So an individual scribe approaches Christ. Scribes were usually very hostile to Jesus, but this scribe is different. He appears sincere, friendly, teachable. We saw this in verse 28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked them a question. So he's an expert in the law. He immediately recognizes the high quality of Jesus' teaching. His answers are skillful and clear. He's a man of vast knowledge, of spiritual authority. The scribe heard him, heard this dispute, listened to Jesus, paid attention to what Christ was saying. Back in Mark chapter 4, Jesus describes one of the key characteristics of his followers as those who hear, listen, and regard the truth. Mark 4, 9, Jesus exhorts his listeners, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So loving God involves heart-level hearing. Those that were sown in the good soil, Jesus says in Mark 4, are those who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. So his genuine followers give attention to his words. Think of the brooding hen that's sitting on her eggs and does nothing else. She just sits there, warming the eggs, keeping careful attention over them. Such a person is a careful listener. When God speaks, he pays attention. Isaiah 66, verse 2. "This is the one to whom I will look," says the Lord. "The one that he will esteem, who is humble, contrite, and trembles at my word." Some want to hear Jesus on their own terms, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, which only hardened their hearts. But Jesus compares their hearts to hard-packed earth, impenetrable, resistant, like permafrost. Permafrost is that frozen soil, at least 18 inches thick, with a temperature that has remained below freezing for more than 2 years in some places like Siberia. Permafrost can extend to 5,000 feet below the surface. It's so cold, and the dirt is so hard-packed. Some of our hearts are like permafrost, like the Pharisees. But if you want to hear from Christ, you have to put aside anger and doubt and fear and hear him sincerely. So the scribe confidently poses a question to Christ: which commandment is the most important of all? And this was something they had a debate amongst themselves. The scribes had counted 613 laws in the Torah, 365 prohibitions, 248 positive commands. And the game they played with themselves was which is the most important command, the foremost command, which command superseded all others? And Jesus goes straight to the heart, as Jesus often does. And he commanded him to love God. A supreme command demands our supreme attention. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, what we call the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. Are you hearing? Are you listening? Are you attentive? The devout Jew would recite the Shema every morning and evening, sort of like the way we recite the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed every week. The opening words compel its reciters to hear and listen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the one who loves God attends to him, hears him, obeys him. That's the first indispensable quality of loving God. You must give heed. The second quality is personal, or we could say relational. The one who loves God knows a person. Jesus answers in verse 29, "The most important commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." So Jesus is theologically orthodox, citing the foundational statement for monotheism, the Lord is one, and that the Lord is not some remote abstract deity. To love God involves relationship, not on our terms, but on his terms. Here he's affirming that God is knowable and that he wants to be known, invites us to know him. Now that may be a struggle for some of us, the concept of loving God, because it's very difficult to love someone that we are unsure will love us in return. Is this person angry with me? Are they displeased with me? But from Genesis to Revelation, the Lord repeatedly assures his people of his love. In the beginning, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. The creature walked away from the loving creator. The whole human race plunged into death and misery. And the Lord graciously gives a promise of redemption, providing a way for their sins to be forgiven. A blood-sealed promise was initiated by God himself. And then you go a little bit further into the story of the Bible, and to wayward and disobedient Israel, a most unworthy people, the Lord promises in Jeremiah 31:3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have led you with cords of kindness and with bands of love," Hosea 11:4 says. He gives them gifts like kings, like David, prophets like Isaiah, who deliver messages from the Lord. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Throughout the story of redemption, we learn that it's God's love that defines us. God loves us simply because of his gracious choice, not because of anything found in us. What's found in us may change our love for him. Nor it's not found anything in our circumstances. That may change as well. He loves us because he loves us. In the New Testament, reminded that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. In Romans 8, 35 through 39. God's love is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5, 5. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4, 19. So love to God is, it's attentive. We hear him. We want to hear from him. It's personal. There is a relational component to it. Number three here, it is total. The one who loves God yields the entirety of their person to God. You see this in the repetition of the word all in verse 30. Four times we have to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your response to the Lordship of Christ must be total because he lays claim to every facet of our personality. And so there's significant overlap in these terms, heart, soul, mind, strength. Shouldn't think of them as four different compartments, internal compartments within us, within our personality. Jesus likely intended these terms to be used to depict how everything, every part of us is to be surrendered to God. All that one has, all that one is, fully focused on love for God. We have to love God completely, no reservations. A love that is all-consuming, all-directing. As we sing in Isaac Watts's hymn, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So there's no moderate love for God. It must be total, complete. It's from the heart being the organizing center of our whole being, all of us, the seat of our affections and desires, all directed towards God and his glory. Our soul, everything that encompasses your inner life, emotions, motives, ambitions, that place where only God can see, all set aflame to serve him. The mind, the center of our intellectual life. This is an intellectual love as well, where we strive to keep our thought life pure, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, renewing our minds in life-giving truth. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Our strength, it's an energetic love. We commit our strongest labors and affections for the kingdom of God. When I was in Scotland a few years ago, there was a large monument to David Livingstone. Livingstone, of course, was one of the best known of all Scottish missionaries in the 19th century. However, in Edinburgh, where I was, where this big monument was to Livingstone, I didn't see, there might have been some mention there, but I didn't see any mention of his missionary labors, his missionary endeavors. It was all about his exploration in Africa, which was, you know, these are exciting things, but according to Livingstone, exploration was not his ultimate goal. The end of his explorations was to introduce unknown nations to the gospel. And on his birthday in 1872, the year prior to his death, he wrote these famous words, my Jesus, my King, my life, my all, total. I again dedicate my whole self to thee. And he was so far from civilization at the time of his death that 11 months passed before his body was buried in Westminster Abbey in April 1874. Every part, heart, soul, mind, strength, dedicated to Christ. So loving God is attentive. We hear him. It is personal. We know him. It is total. He owns all of us. It is interpersonal. So the one who loves God also loves his neighbor. So loving God is the supreme command. Well, how do I know that I love God? One evidence of this is obedience to the command that accompanies it. Jesus adds the command from Leviticus 19:18 here. The second is this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus brings the two commands together, love God, love neighbor, in one perfect indivisible unity. See this in the Decalogue when we recite the Ten Commandments every Sunday. The first four commandments deal with our love to God. The second part of the Decalogue, the second half, the last six commandments, deal with our love for others. Love to God, love to neighbor. It is an interpersonal love. It's as if Jesus is saying that one of the chief expressions of our love to God is loving our neighbor. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So the vertical love to God establishes the possibility of the horizontal love of neighbor. So love to God, it's attentive, it's personal, it's total, it's interpersonal. Finally, there's an eternal component to it. Love to God is eternal. It has bearing on your eternal destiny. The one who loves God enters the kingdom of God. And we see here that the scribe is pleased with Jesus' answer. So often scribes left the presence of Christ angry or silenced, threatened by Jesus' knowledge and authority, or resentful, ready to destroy Christ. So this man responds, "You are right, teacher." But he was not part of Christ's kingdom. And Jesus says so in verse 34. When Jesus saw that this man answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." See that intellectual knowledge alone will not make one a Christian in the sight of God. He acknowledged that Jesus was a great teacher, but he also needed to recognize that Jesus was a great Lord and Savior. The scribe was not far from the kingdom. The scribe was near the kingdom of God, but not in. And nowhere are we told that he ever entered the kingdom of God. To belong to the kingdom of God means to follow Jesus' teaching, to surrender to his lordship, submission to his rule and values and purpose in the world. Perhaps that was Jesus' way of urging him to enter the kingdom. And maybe Mark wants his readers to ask this of themselves. Am I near the kingdom or am I still on the outside? So Christ invites us to stop being near the kingdom and come right in to experience God's forgiveness, his acceptance, his mercy in Christ. So has the supreme command received your supreme attention? We are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our response to the lordship of Christ must be total because he lays claim to every part of us.